We come this morning to the fifth and final study in our stewardship messages on Sunday mornings, giving as God has given. Remember what stewardship is. I sometimes go into a shop and I'm talking to a man who seems to be in charge, and I say, "Do you own the business?" And he says, "No, I'm the manager." What he means is that this isn't my business. I am a steward of it, and I give an account of my stewardship. Now, we're stewards. We have many things that God has entrusted to us, and we should give an account. And we're trying to study what should we give back to God and how. But this morning I want to question the motives. What are the motives that we have for giving our time, talent, and treasure back to God? Now, we may have many reasons. We may have more than one motive. All the motives I'm going to examine with you are biblical, but I think some are better than others. So we'll almost, if you like, start at the bottom and work upwards to the greatest motive of all. But before we do, let's read again a few verses of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Remember this: whoever spares, sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if I was to move around a congregation like this and say, "Would you be willing to tell me what is your motive? Why do you give? Why do you feel that that which God has entrusted to you should be given back to Him?" Somebody may say, "Well, Pastor, quite frankly, because I'm scared what God will do to me if I don't. I'm afraid of God, and He will know what I give, and He will know what I do, and I'm afraid that He will punish me if He's dissatisfied." Now, before we dismiss that motive as totally unbiblical, we must remember that there are some scriptures about fearing God, even Christians fearing God. Hebrews chapter 12 is a chapter about discipline, God disciplining His children. And in verse 28 of that chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, we read recently when we were studying 1 Peter 1, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." That was written to Christian believers. Maybe that our friend, whose motives we're questioning, has been reading the Acts of the Apostles, and he's come to chapter 5 and he's read a very salutary story about a married couple called Ananias and Sapphira who were asked to give to the church, to the work of the church, but they lied about their giving, and God smote them both dead. It wasn't because they didn't give enough, because it makes quite clear that what they had was up to them to either give or withhold. But they lied about their giving. And it says in verse 11 of Acts 5, "Great fear seized the whole church." I'll bet it did. And when we read 1 Corinthians 11, we read something else very interesting. 1 Corinthians 11, it's about how we should come to the Lord's table. And in verse 27, it says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." So that's what we'll be doing this week before we come to the table next Sunday. "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you," he says, "are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep," have died. "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. What is he saying? Well, there are three kinds of judgment that the Christian faces. Three kinds. The first is the judgment upon us as sinners. Now, the only way that you or I as a Christian will ever or have ever faced that is when we knelt at the foot of the cross. And when we gave our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in him as our personal Savior and Lord, we will never, after that, ever be judged as sinners. Your sins will never be judged because they've already been judged on the cross by God upon the soul of his own dear sinless Son as your substitute. That's why the cross is here. That's why the cross is central. That's why we come around the table next Sunday to remember the cross, because the cross is everything. Because sinners as we are, we shall never be judged for our sins. Praise God. But we shall be judged as sons. That's what this chastening is. We've been talking about it. And that's now. And we shall be judged as servants then on the judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. We must all, says Paul, writing to Christians and including himself, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. Well, what is he talking about? I believe he's talking about our service, our stewardship. When we talked about that a few weeks ago, we said that's when it's prize giving day, and some of us whose service has been rather poor will be burned up, but we should be saved. But we shan't receive many prizes because we didn't do much. Others will go in before us. So it may be that somebody says, well, I give because I'm scared of what God will do to me. If I don't, he might discipline me. Or if not, I shall be ashamed anyway on the day of Jesus Christ. Well, I think it's the lowest motive for giving, but at least it's a biblical one. But here's the second one. Someone may say, well, I give to the Lord because it's his commandment. It's right, and I want to do what's right. And that's a good motive. Stewardship is a command. Some people think that when we become new covenant Christians in Jesus Christ, we're finished with law, we're finished with commandments. No, what the Bible says, we're finished with the Mosaic law as the legal code, and we're finished with law as a way of salvation and a way to holiness. It's never done that. The law has never saved anyone and never made anyone holy. Only grace can do that. But when we receive grace, when we are forgiven with undeserved and unconditional mercy, it is not so that we will then live as we like, but so that we will live as God likes. And that's why the New Covenant documents, the New Testaments, are full of commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. And in these passages about giving, 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set something aside in keeping with his income, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made then. It's a command. It's an imperative. Many imperatives. Not a question of whether we feel like it. Is prayer a command? Of course it is. Pray like this, said the Lord Jesus, our Father who is in heaven. He didn't say pray if you feel like it. He said pray because God has commanded it. I read in my Bible that as a husband I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I can't say, well, that you mean, of course, if I feel like it. No, he says, whether you feel like it or not, do it. I'm to provide for my family, and so are you, fathers. And it's a command. Do it. Evangelism is a command. Do it. Baptism is a command. Do it. Coming to the Lord's table is a command. Do it, he says. This is what is right. Matthew 28:20, teaching those that you baptize to obey everything that I command. And so, this is a good motive. Sometimes we have to fall back on this unpopular four-letter word, D-U-T-Y, duty. It is my duty. We're living in a culture with a philosophy that says there's no such thing as duty. If you want it, take it. If you like it, do it. If you don't like it, don't do it. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible says do what is right and don't do what is wrong. And stewardship is right. And tithing is right. Giving proportionately is right. So if my friend says, well, Pastor, that's what I'm doing, all right. But here's the third reason. Someone says, well, I'm giving because God needs me and my time and talent and treasure. And so I'm going to cooperate with him in his work. Partnership. And that's biblical. So long as my friend doesn't mean that God in himself has any needs. Because the Bible makes it quite clear that God himself in his own person has no needs at all. He's the only one of whom that can be said. The triune God is self-sufficient. You and I are not self-sufficient. We have many needs. We need one another. We need friends. We need families. We need ministries. We need the church. We need many things. But God has no needs. He revealed himself to Abraham, as El Shaddai, the Almighty, but it also means the All-Sufficient One, the One who needs nothing, who's the One who supplies everybody else's needs, including Abraham's. However, it is true that God, in his sovereignty and wisdom and providence and purpose, has chosen to work through his church, and he has delegated therefore to us who are his people resources and responsibilities. And God's work is mobilizing the resources and the responsibilities of his people to fulfill his purposes in the world, and that means ministering to people. And if we don't fulfill them, people will go in need, in want. No question about that. 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for God's people. And if you don't give anything, God's people are going to go in need. Because the Jerusalem saints, says Paul, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ in Jerusalem, are in great need. And I want you to help them. If you don't, they may go in want. Missionaries need our support. And we try to fulfill that aspect of our stewardship. That is our great commission and our mandate. Of course it is. And if we don't provide for the needs of our missionaries and of our staff and so forth, and our programs and our ministries, those people are going to go in want. So it is a good motive to say, I am interested in the kingdom of God. I want to put first, as he taught us, to seek first the kingdom of God, the work of God. That's what we mean by the kingdom of God, the work of God. What do you put first? What are you really interested in? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Pastor Piccone was a pastor in Austria, in the great capital city of Vienna. He was welcoming a pastor from the country, from up in the mountains, village in Sound of Music country. And they were walking a busy street with much noise of the buses and the traffic and the hooting of horns and everything, when the country pastor said, stop, listen. A cricket. And Pastor Piccone said, a cricket? You can hear a cricket? With all its noise? Oh yes, he said, listen. And he began to seek for it. And they went between the people and they listened, and he was tuning in. And there in a window box was a little fellow rubbing his back legs together, whatever they do, for all he was worth. And Piccone said, how could you hear that? With all this noise in this busy city centre? Well, he said, it's because my ear is tuned to it. It's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in nature. I'm interested in the countryside. I could hear it. And he said, watch this. He took a coin out of his pocket and dropped it on the sidewalk. Clink! And about 30 heads instantly turned around. Say, what are you interested in? What turns you on, as we sometimes say? What switches your attention on? Oh, beloved, I think we need more Christians who really say, for me to live is Christ. And when they pray Our Father in Heaven, they start with the first half of the Lord's Prayer, not the second half. The first half is what God is interested in. And what God is doing. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The work of the gospel in Wilmington, Delaware, Pennsylvania, United States, across the world. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why I give, says my friend. Because I want to be part of that. That's where my heart is. Praise the Lord. We need more of those. But here's a fourth reason. I go to somebody else and they say, well, yes, those things are important. But I want to tell you that if I'm really honest, I tithe because God will bless me if I do. And I'm convinced it will pay me to tithe. He will give me back more than I ever give Him. Oh, now, come on, you say, Harry. Now, that's not a good motive, is it? Surely. Are you saying that's a biblical motive? Are you saying that's a good motive to give to God in order to get more back? Even if it's in the Bible, surely it's rather unworthy. You should have put that at the bottom of the list. No. I'm convinced that it should be higher up the list, and I'm going to explain to you why. But first, let's check whether it is in the Bible. I've discovered it's a theme from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that's the local church, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. The only place in the Bible I know of where God actually challenges his people to test him. Because you see, there's another scripture. Do you believe the Bible contradicts itself? Well, there's another scripture that says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. That's why we have to know the whole counsel of God. I have to get the whole Bible in perspective. Because God says, no, now generally speaking, you mustn't test me. You have to trust me. However, there's one thing that I will allow you to put me to the test. Prove me now, saith the Lord. Bring your tithe into the storehouse and see, he says, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. Oh, you say, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. That was a theocracy and a materialistic theocracy. It doesn't say it in the New Testament. Oh, yes, it does. Luke 18:28-30, Peter said to him, Lord Jesus, we have left all we had to follow you. Truly, truly, verily, verily, the Lord Jesus, when he says that, he's going to say something very important. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the kingdom of God, he picks on those things because they're far more valuable than money, will fail to receive many more times as much in this age. I've checked the Greek. It really does say that. We preachers always telling people, oh, it's all going to come in heaven. That's when he's going to give it back to you. He says, in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what he said. 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously, and on and on. You see, you know, it really surprises me that God puts that in his word, because doesn't it seem like he's pandering to greed? Isn't he pandering to selfishness, giving to get? Well, I don't believe so, but I'll answer it by asking you a question. If God says this, why don't we do it? Why don't we all tithe? Why don't we all give generously? Why? Well, you say, Well, because some of us are very holy and pious and we have very high motives and we don't ever give anything just to get back. Oh, come on. Nobody here with CDs, nobody here with IRAs, nobody here with accounts at the bank that bring an interest, nobody here with stocks and bonds, nobody here has invested anything that will bring a return. Well, that's good stewardship to do that. The Lord in His Word tells us to be wise stewards of these things and get a good return on what we do. Oh, come on. And let's try and be holier than the Bible. You know why we don't do it? Because we don't believe it. That's why. Because we don't really take God seriously. We don't really believe that He's going to do this. And that's why this is a higher motive, you see, than perhaps you thought. Because really, when we take these promises seriously, and we tithe or give whatever proportion He lays upon our hearts to give freely and generously and everything, we're really trusting God's word. And He likes that. Hebrews 12 is about chastening. Hebrews 11 is about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, it's taking God at His word, even though it may seem from the evidence around that it can't happen and it can't come to pass. It's taking God at His word. Abraham, a hero of the faith, leave your home, leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave the culture, the prosperity, and go and journey across the fertile crescent to a land that I will show you. And he went and obeyed, and he did it in faith. He believed God. And all the way through that great chapter of Hebrews 11, it's people who did things because they took God seriously. Took Him at His word. Believed God. And God likes that. That's faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to believe. It's impossible to please God. So you see, it's not such a low motive as you might think. Because it's taking God at His word and believing God, trusting God, having faith. Faith that He will make the 90% go further than the 100% would have done. And more and more. However, there's another reason why we don't do it. I think the main reason is because we don't believe Him. But I think the second reason, probably for some of us, is because though we believe Him, we know that the return won't necessarily be in money. And that's what we really want. Because we love money. And if God says, you can't outgive me, if you bring your tithes into the storehouse, I will bless you. We say, how? Well, I'm going to fulfill your life and make you useful. Well, all right. But are you going to give me any money? Well, I'm going to make you healthy and take care of you. Well, that's good, but are you going to give me any money? And so we go on. And that's the problem. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. It's when we idolize it, when we put it on the throne, when we say, unless you give me back that coinage, I'm not interested in your bank. I'm not interested in your investment. I'm not interested in giving for that reason, because I don't really believe you. But that's very foolish. God says, listen, just trust me, I will bless you. What do you want money for? To bring you happiness? It won't bring you happiness. But I can give you happiness. Health? You can't buy health. You can buy health care, but you can't buy health. But I can give it to you if I please. Fulfillment, happy family life, the conversion of your children, the love of your children, the love of your family, all those. I can give you anything I want. And I'm telling you, God says over and over and over again, if you honor me, I will honor you. John Bunyan wrote, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And that's what the Bible teaches. You know, let's come to the top of the ladder to our last two motives. Someone says, well, those things are true, but I'm giving because I'm grateful. I'm giving as God has given to me. Because, Harry, I know that everything I have has come from God. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above, then thank the Lord. Every good and perfect gift, says James, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, who never changes. And there are many in want, and we have prosperity and we have freedom. We talk about the free world, and you and I are blessed to live in it. We thank God for the life He has given to us. We thank Him for the gifts and talents that He built into us from the womb. As we said last Sunday, we give thanks to Him for all those who took care of us when we were helpless children and provided for us, perhaps for our education, certainly for our bodily needs, or we would have died. We're not like those million children in Brazil that I heard about that are abandoned on the streets and left either to die or for others to care for. Nobody did that with you, or at least for very, very few of you. And even if they did it for you, God sent somebody else to take care of you. That's why you're here this morning. We give thanks to God, and that's why we give to Him, because He did it. And the ability to get a job, and the job that we have, in which we use our ability, the power, the ability to get wealth, health and health care, all things richly to enjoy, our pleasures and our leisure, is given of God. He's not against those things. The Bible says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. It's not a killjoy. It's interesting that whenever the Bible seems to speak about giving, always speaks about what God has given. When the Lord Jesus teaches about giving and about stewardship, He says, and your heavenly Father cares for you more than He cares for the birds of the air, and He cares for them and the flowers of the field, and He cares for them. How much more will He care for you? Hasn't He given you all things? The Apostle Paul speaks again and again of God's care for us, and especially of His gift of His Son, whom he describes as an indescribable gift. For He was rich, but for our sake He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. What more could He give than His own beloved begotten Son, and deliver Him up to His tormentors and to the cross, and turn away from Him for your sins and mine, that we might not face judgment for sins? Giving as God has given. Giving, finally, and I have to put this at the top of the ladder of motives, because I love Him. And I've given myself to Him. Oh, I hope this is true of me. I want to work towards that. Christ's love compels us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love compels us. See, what's the difference between law and love? I've tried to explain that to you before. Let me do so again as I close my message. Here's a young woman who goes to a big home, a millionaire's home, and takes a job as his maid and his housekeeper. He's a kind man, but he's a disciplinarian. He wants everything done right. He gives her a uniform, a little room to sleep in. He gives her a wadge of paper, and he says, these are the housekeeper, cook, maid's instructions. You will rise at 5 a.m., and this is what you will do. And I like my coffee this way, and I like my breakfast that way, and so forth. On Mondays you will clean the dining room, on Tuesdays you clean the living room, and on Wednesdays you have duties in the morning, but you can have Wednesday afternoon off to do whatever you like. And so on Thursday you do this and that and the other, and on Sunday you are free, it's your own personal time. So she takes the job. But you know, there is a son and an heir. A young man who comes to the house from time to time, visits. He's attracted to the maid. He spends time with her. He's very kind to her. He talks to her. And then when she says that she has her duties to do and she mustn't talk to him for too long, he says, "Doesn't my father give you any time off?" She says, "Yes, Wednesday afternoon." He said, "Well, could we spend some time together on Wednesday afternoon?" She said, "Well, it's right, sir." He said, "Would you go for a walk with me?" "Well, yes, sir." She blushes a little bit, but she has to do it because he's the boss's son. He's the heir. He's the prince of the king. So she does it. And he says, "What do you do on Sundays? Could we go somewhere together? Could we go out for the day? Could we go on the river? Could we go to church together?" Whatever he wants to do, he asks her to join him. He's spending more and more time with her. He's falling in love with her. And she's falling in love with him. Now, do you think the duties that she has to do for him will be onerous? Or will she begin to be glad that she has these things to do? So that when she's laundering his shirts, she sort of, instead of thinking, "Oh, I have to not only do the father's shirts, I have to do the son's shirts as well." Now you sneak up behind her and she doesn't know you're looking. She's taking that shirt and going, because she's in love with him. And the day comes when, oh, the birds sing, the sky's blue, the sun shines, and he says, "My dear, will you marry me?" She says, "But I'm only a serving maid. I don't care about your social standing. Don't you know I love you?" And she flings her arms around his neck and they hold on for dear life. And the father gives the union his blessing and she's free. She's not a maid anymore. She's not a housekeeper anymore. She's not under the law anymore. What is she going to do now? Is she going to say, "Well, now I don't have to go out with you on a Wednesday afternoon. Now I don't have to spend time with you on Sunday. Now I don't have to launder your shirts. I'll never make you another meal." Of course not. She will do all those things and a million more. All the more because she loves him. The love of Christ compels us to say, "Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? Everything that I have is yours because my heart is yours. And I love you because you loved me and you took me from a miry pit. You took me from the bondage of sin. You took me from the broad road leads to destruction. You lifted me up. You made me a princess of heaven. You bound me to you with unbreakable eternal cords. And you will love me forever and I'll love you back." And that is the highest motive of all. It has to be, hasn't it? For giving to the Lord. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for all the different ways that you encourage us to be good stewards. We receive them all because they're in your word. We don't want to be ashamed on that day when we see Jesus. We don't want to have to be chastened now. We do want to do what's right. We do want to do your will. We do want to be part of the greatest work in the world, and the only reason why the world goes on spinning so that the gospel may be taken to the lost. We do believe your word. We do take what you say seriously, and we know your promises are yes and amen. But we are also so grateful for everything you've given to us, and especially for Jesus, our lover and our Lord. And we give, we do whatever we do for love of him, and if we don't, help us so to do. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. For Christ's sake, amen.